to Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. So there is this well-known allegory by the ancient philosopher Plato. It's called the Allegory of the Cave. And though I doubt any of you have, you know, are that familiar with it, it serves as the underpinnings for, I should say, the philosophical underpinnings for all sorts of movies and stories that we find. Movies like The Matrix, movies like The Truman Show, this whole idea that is captured in this allegory. And as this allegory goes, there are a group of humans who have lived in an underground cave-like dwelling ever since childhood. And they were bound and fettered in this cave so that they could not move their legs and they could not turn their heads, but they were forced to look at one side of the cave. And behind them is a wall, and they're seated up, pressed up against the wall. And on the far side of the cave, there is a fire. And between the fire and this wall, there are men walking behind the wall, holding up statues and puppets of animals and people and symbols. And all day long, day and night, these prisoners, fettered humans, are forced to stare at this wall and see these symbols and shadows go back and forth in front of them. And as they hear all of the sounds and they hear the voices and they hear the movements, in their minds, what is creating those are those images that they're seeing. Because that's all they've known. That's been their reality. They don't know that they're just shadows, but they believe that they're the reality because that's all that they're seeing. That's all that they've known. Well, as the allegory continues, Plato, and he actually assumes the voice of his mentor, Socrates, and he's having a conversation with his brother, Plato's brother, Glaucon. And in the course of this conversation, he asks what would happen if one of the prisoners were released and were allowed to walk upright towards the fire. Well, Plato, again, using the voice of Socrates, he proposes that such a person, having been chained and having been fettered for his entire life, would find that both walking towards the light and seeing the fire, it would be something that would be so painful to his limbs and so painful to his eyes that he would prefer to return to his familiar position. They're seated in bondage there in the dark, looking at the shadows, rather than looking and seeing and having the freedom to move towards the substance. Now, the allegory, it continues on from here. And again, it's 5 pages. You can read it. It's not that long to read. It's found in Plato's Republic. But from here, the story goes on. But nevertheless, this is the beginning of this allegory of the cave. And through it, Plato is really setting forth one of his primary philosophical assumptions. And that is this assumption that his belief is that the world as it is revealed to our senses is not the real world. But there is something more. There is something else. There is something beyond the world of sight. And all that we are seeing is a copy of it. And humanity, it's represented by those chained and fettered, are those persons who are merely looking at that copy and yet are so ignorant to the reality of what else there is that they believe that is reality. They're looking at shadows. They're looking at copies. And they're thinking that the shadows and the copies are the reality. And that's where I said it. You find that the philosophical underpinnings of that just informing movies like The Matrix. Because Neo has to find this other world. What he sees isn't really. There's something beyond it. The Truman Show, he's living on a movie set. There's something beyond it. This is these philosophical underpinnings inform so many of the movies and stories that we are familiar with, as they are telling us that there is something bigger, there is something deeper, there is something hidden that we are not seeing. Well, this morning, as we come to our passage in Matthew, it's hard not to think of this truth, as in our text we encounter again this group of men whom we've encountered many times in Jesus' life and ministry, and that is the Pharisees. And by this point in Jesus' life, I mean, we're now 3 years into it, he's days away from going to the cross, they have seen the light. They've seen it. It's clear as day. It's dawned upon them, the works, the words, all that he's done. They've been confronted by it, and yet they are so enslaved to their own way of thinking, so enslaved to their own vision, their own view, their own ideas, that though they are confronted with the light, they, like these cave dwellers in Plato's allegory of the cave, would prefer to return to the darkness and stare at shadows rather than come to the light. And sadly, this is something that is true of all of humanity. You know, it hurts so much to come to the light. It just hurts. It hurts to come to the light and see the reality that is Christ, that man in his sin chooses instead to return to his darkness and just stare at the shadows. And that's why only the Lord can set them free. Only the Lord can set them free. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than with the Pharisees, as they were constantly confronted with the light, but they just wanted to snuff it out. See, they didn't just want to turn away from the light, they wanted to destroy the light. They wanted to throw water on the fire. They wanted to put a cover over the light, who is Christ. And this is something that we see here in the scene that we'll be looking at this morning, a scene which, of all things, is talking about the topic of taxes, but is actually fueled by the Pharisees' desire to snuff out Jesus Christ. And so our text for this morning, it's Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. And let us please give honor to the reading of God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. It's the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that 2,000 years, give or take, after these words were penned, that you continue to speak to us through them, that here in your word we have the voice of the living God who continues to speak. And this morning I pray that as we look into this passage, I would ask that you would please, by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, that you would make these words alive to us, help us to see what you would have us to see, that we would grow by these things, and that you would be honored and glorified. I pray as well, Father, that you would please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, typically when we come to this passage, whether in our reading or if we're hearing it preached. I think that we all are really focusing on the theme of taxes. And certainly for good reason. I mean, I think that we can see that the issue of taxes is clearly addressed here. And I'm thankful for that because we need the guidance of Scripture in everything. And when you think about something like money and then you think about something like taxes, which occupy a large portion of our money, that it's important that God actually tells us something about it so that we are informed rather than just kind of trying to piece things together on our own and come up with our own idea of how we should interact with these kind of things. And I think that this is especially important for us as we, I think all of us probably every time we are looking at our pay stub and seeing our tax dollars being sent off to the government, and we're always kind of less than thrilled, I could say, with as we think about where some of those tax dollars are being spent. And so it's important for us that we have an understanding of these things and that we're able to kind of get our arms around what the Bible has to say about taxes. And this morning, we certainly see that along with a few other related points. But before we jump into all of that, it's important for us to be clear as to what's actually going on in this passage. I don't think any of us believe that, you know, these disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians are coming to Jesus because they really, really want to know what he believes about this issue of taxes. There is no sincerity here. This is not something where they want to know Jesus' theology of money and of taxes. But as we see, these men are wanting to catch Jesus. And they feel that the issue of taxes is enough of a hot-button issue in their culture that by bringing this topic up to Jesus, that they can somehow catch him in his words in such a way that would justify them arresting him. You see, they're looking for a way to trap him, to ensnare him. And that's all that this is. That's all that. Now, we get some truth in the midst of this, but that's what's really going on here. And Matthew, he makes this clear right from the outset. I mean, Matthew narrates what's going on for us right at the beginning here, telling us that this whole scene here is a result of a plot to entangle Jesus in his words. It's like they're weaving a web, and the web is made out of this question of taxes, and they're hoping that Jesus will fly right into it and get stuck and get trapped into it. So there is no sincerity here, and Jesus himself makes that clear as he knows that they're coming to him with malice, literally with evil. The only desire they have is desire for evil towards Jesus. And so this is a trap. Now, what's interesting to note here is who actually sets the trap. On the one hand, we have the Pharisees, or literally the disciples of the Pharisees. You know, for some reason, the Pharisees sent their disciples to do their dirty work. But it's the disciples of the Pharisees together with the Herodians. And what's interesting is that these two are on complete opposite ends of the political spectrum. You know, on the one hand, you have the Pharisees who are absolutely opposed to Roman rule and Roman occupation. They feel that Rome has absolutely no right and no claim over them or over their land whatsoever. And on the other end, you have the Herodians. Now, where do you think they get their name from? From Herod. And who is Herod? Herod is the guy set up by the Roman Empire to rule in that land. So they're strongly in favor of and support of the Roman rule and occupation there within Israel. And so you have this very unlikely alliance. But as we know, it's been said, as history has shown us many times, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so it doesn't matter about their opposition to each other. They both want to get rid of Jesus. As Jesus is a threat to both. He is a threat to the religious establishment as represented by the Pharisees. And he's a threat to the political establishment represented by the Herodians. I mean, they've just announced him, we just saw in the previous chapter, as the king. He came into the city, and they're hailing him as the king of the Jews. So they both want to get rid of him, as he is a threat to both of them. And so that leads us then to the trap. And the trap comes in the form of a question. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God. I mean, you just hear the, syrupy flattery. It's like, I mean, any of us could recognize that. Jesus, of course, it's like, you teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. And again, Jesus knows what's going on here. He knows that this is malice. There's evil in their heart. And so the question comes, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, it's a pretty ingenious question when you think about it, because there really isn't a good answer. Turn against Jesus as he is now going to start waving the banner of Rome there in Jerusalem. But if he says no to the question that it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, he's basically at that point saying Rome's rule is illegitimate. And at that point, he could be charged with insurrection by Rome. I mean, because here we have somebody who's just been declared king of the Jews saying, I will not pay taxes to Rome. Paying taxes to Rome is illegitimate. And they'd love for him to say that, because it was no secret as to how Rome responded to those who refused to pay taxes. Just 25 years earlier, there was a guy by the name of Judas of Galilee. And he was, all the big sort of revolutionaries took the name Judas after Judas Maccabeus, who fought the Seleucids when they came in, and we celebrate Hanukkah as a result of it. But they pushed back the Seleucids and gained the victory. So all these revolutionaries, they assumed the name Judas. So there was one of these revolutionaries, a guy named Judas of Galilee, and he believed that Rome had no right to that land, that this was theirs, and there was no God but Yahweh, and there was no king but their king, the Lord. And so he refused, him and his followers, to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, Caesar proceeded to send the army down to massacre every one of them and crucify each one of them, and then place those crucified bodies all throughout the countryside as a warning to anybody who would refuse to pay taxes to them. So they're saying, please, Jesus, say no. We shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. But really, there is no good answer, as it's either collaboration with Rome or it's revolution against it. And so how do you answer when there is no good answer? Well, Jesus answers by asking for a denarius. Denarius was a Roman coin. It was equivalent to one day's pay. And then he asks them whose likeness is on this coin. And of course, they say Caesar's. And Jesus just matter-of-factly says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. Now, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they don't really know what to do with that. Because though he answered it, notice he didn't choose sides. Because on the one hand, he did, through his answer, establish the legitimacy of the civil magistrate. But at the same time, he also established the supremacy of God. So he answered it without answering it. And when the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, when they heard how he answered it, were told that they just marveled and they went away. I mean, what do you say to that? I mean, how do you catch someone in that particular answer? And so the trap was set, but it was never sprung, as Jesus completely confounds them. And so this entire plot comes to nothing. But with that being said, the question is, what does Jesus mean by this answer? It's a brilliant answer. But what does he mean by it? Well, there are a few main points we want to identify here, and foremost among them is the truth that there are two separate and distinct realms or kingdoms that Jesus is affirming as being present on earth. There is the kingdom of God, and there are the kingdoms of this world. What Augustine referred to as the city of God and the city of man. And what this tells us is that though God rules all things, this one creation, this one world, though he rules all of it, he does so in a twofold way. So that on the one hand, he exercises a common rule by which he preserves the world and ordains political government and other social institutions and does so for the good of all of mankind. So he governs the whole world for the good of all. And he establishes political governments and other social institutions towards that end. But he oversees it all. He rules over it all. That's the kingdoms of this world. But then on the other hand, he also exercises a redemptive rule by which he gathers and builds his church. And this is the visible presence of the kingdom of God on the earth. And so there are these two realms, these two cities, these two kingdoms that exist side by side at points overlapping here in this world. And one of them is for the common good of all humanity and includes governments and other institutions. And God has ordained it for the common good, whereas the other one is for the bringing together and building up of his people. And here, that distinction is being made when Jesus tells us to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So there are certain things that belong to Caesar, certain things that he is entitled to. And you give other things to God, the things which belong to God. So there are certain things that belong to God and God alone, and those are the things that are to be given to him. And so then as we think about then the civil magistrate and what it is that is rightfully theirs, we could call the civil magistrate, he calls him Caesar here, that was the form, the highest form of government there. We could call it the state, whatever you want to refer to it as. But as for the civil magistrate or the state, Jesus is here telling us that one of the things that belongs to the state, one of the things that is theirs, are taxes. It's theirs. Belongs to them. It's rightfully theirs. And this isn't anything new. You know, Jesus back in chapter 17, you remember the scene with when the guys came to him and Peter to collect the temple tax. And the temple tax was used, this was for all the males in Israel, and it was actually used to support all of the work of the temple. And they came to him, asked him to pay the temple tax, and Jesus told Peter to go cast a hook in the sea and catch a fish. When he does, pull out a shekel and pay the tax for you and me. But in the course of that, Jesus has a few words to say about taxes, and he says that the kings of the earth collect taxes. He's affirming that reality even there, that this is something that the kings of the earth do. It's something that is part of their realm. And that's the very thing that's going on here. And again, it's something that is echoed elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us, he says that there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, those authorities that exist, have been instituted by God. So there's no authority on earth, none, anywhere, that exists that hasn't been established by God. None. And then he goes on to say, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities, it's interesting, are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. And he goes on to say, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So paying taxes is something that the Bible is clear on. There's no ambiguity to it. It's something that belongs to the state. And it's something that we as God's people, we obey him in faith and we do it. We pay our taxes. And we are to do so, as Paul says, because, he uses that, because God is the one who has put those civil authorities in place. He's done it. I mean, if we follow the logic there, that's to say if you don't pay your tax, you're actually stealing from God. Because he's the one who has established them as his ministers. And so this is what the civil authority is to do. The civil authority, they are these ministers over the common grace realm. And taxes are how they are supported. Now, that opens up a very big discussion. Or it could open up a big discussion. He's given the civil magistrate very specific task, and the primary task the civil magistrate has been given is to promote justice. That is number one, to promote justice. And sadly, the civil magistrate often fails to do that, and when they do so in a very gross sort of way, there are proper recourses to resist them, something we call civil resistance, which the Bible certainly affirms and teaches. But getting into that is beyond the scope of our sermon for this morning. But nevertheless, there are two specific, separate, distinct realms. And in the realm of the civil magistrate, certain things are due to them. And one of those things are taxes. And this also, it tells us something about the civil magistrate that we don't want to overlook. That in telling us to pay taxes to the civil magistrate, Jesus is also really affirming the legitimacy of the state. That political governments are legitimate. They are legitimate. And so no one can say, I'm not paying taxes, because what right do they have anyway to take what is mine? I work for whatever it is, whatever excuse someone might have. Because the bottom line is that the civil magistrate has a God-given right. God has actually given the civil magistrate that right. Because again, if the civil magistrate wasn't legitimate, Jesus never would have said, pay taxes to it. But he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. And again, this goes back to Romans 13, that we do so because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the civil magistrate is legitimate as it has been established by God. But at the same time, in saying all of that, it's also important to note that though it is legitimate, having been established by God, the civil magistrate is not ultimate. It's not ultimate. And that's really the point to the second part of Jesus' words here, where he tells us that there are certain things that belong to God. And those things that belong to God are to be given to him. So there are things that belong to God that don't belong to the state. Things that belong to God that should only be given to God and not given to the state nor to anyone else. And what are those things? Things like worship. Things like glory. Things like supreme allegiance. Unconditional obedience. These are things that belong to God and God alone. And the state has absolutely no say over them. So the state cannot command us to not worship God. It has no authority to say you cannot worship God. It has no authority to command us to do something that violates God's commandments. It cannot command us to do something to place our allegiance to the state first and foremost above God. The state can try. They can legislate. They can punish. They can even execute. But they don't have that authority to do it. They don't. They do have the authority to make us pay our taxes, and that authority comes from God, and so we must do it. They don't have the authority to make us do any of these other things, because these are the things: glory, worship, supreme honor and allegiance, unconditional obedience to command. Those are things that belong to God and to God alone. And so it is, we give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we give to God the things that are God's. And in sticking with our text, among the things that are given to Caesar are taxes. And that, of course, raises questions. And I think at the top of the list is the question, what if those taxes are being used to fund policies and programs that are clearly in opposition to our faith and to those core tenets of our faith that we hold most dear. What about in those situations? Taxes are used for all kinds of ungodly purposes. Because at that point, it's like we're funding the opposition. It's almost like we're funding the devil at that point. And it doesn't feel right, so what do? Well, in answering that, it's helpful to remember that the context in which Jesus is writing, or Matthew's writing this, in which Jesus said this, is they're under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was no friend of Christianity. Now, there were times and places and under certain emperors and certainly within certain regions of the empire where maybe they let things slide. But by and large, the empire as a whole was strongly against Christianity. It was something that it threatened them. Because again, at the heart of Rome's religion was the cult of the emperor. What the cult of the emperor said is that the emperor, Caesar, is divine. And he is the one who is to be worshipped. As a matter of fact, the coin that Jesus asked for here, and there's some symbolism in this, the denarius, it was a Roman coin, and on that coin, on one side of a coin, it said in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So it's got an image of this guy saying, this guy's God. It's an idol. And on the back side of it, it said God and high priest. So this is their coin. It was promoting the divinity of the Caesar. And throughout Rome's history, again, depending on who was ruling, the opposition and persecution against Christianity was intense. I think we all know that. I mean, it's shocking to consider that Jesus is here affirming the state's legitimacy and the legitimacy of paying taxes. And he's saying it in the context of a government that within a matter of days was going to crucify him. I mean, he knows that they're going to crucify him. He's been saying this for chapters now. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. All the third day raised from the dead. He's been saying this. He knows this. And he's still affirming the legitimacy of that government and of paying taxes to them. Same thing the Apostle Paul does, Romans 13. He's writing to the church in Rome. That was the same government that would put him to death. All the apostles, John was, of course, exiled to Patmos, but all the other apostles put to death, scores of Christians put to death. And Paul is saying the same thing. There is no authority that's been established that has been established by God. I mean, he's the one who's established them all. They're legitimate. And you pay taxes to them, regardless of what they do to you, regardless of how they might feel about your beliefs. You pay tax to them. And that is the most glaring example that Jesus, who was crucified by Rome, and Paul, who was executed by Rome, are the ones telling us this. It's shocking. It must be divine, because who else would say such a thing? It must be divine. And so just because the state or the civil magistrate isn't promoting our own values, and actually may even be forcefully opposing our values and our faith, doesn't in any way excuse our obligation to pay taxes. And that may be hard to grasp and accept, but once again, the thing is, those authorities have been established by God. And not just the good ones, the corrupt ones. I mean, it's hard to imagine that Kim Jong-un has been established by God. I mean, it's hard to imagine that some of these terrible rulers, I mean, but this is what scriptures teach. And that's why I read what I read earlier from the book of Daniel. You see, in the book of Daniel, there is this ongoing drama that's taking place between God and King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest king over the greatest kingdom in the ancient Near East at the time. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was the man at this particular time. And so throughout this portion of the book of Daniel, God is wanting to drill this into the head of Nebuchadnezzar that, dude, it's not you. Like, this isn't your authority. You're not the ultimate sovereign here. And so what he does in the previous chapters, he gives him a dream of this statue, you know, with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, and you've got the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet mixed with iron and clay, and the interpretation of that dream is that these are the successive kingdoms that are now, he is the head of gold and he's currently ruling, but after him there comes another kingdom, the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks and followed by the Romans and ultimately by the kingdom of God and the coming of Christ. And all of this he's showing him to say that look, I am the one who raises up. I am the one who establishes kings and kingdoms. It all comes from me. They're all in my hands. And Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't agree with that. So in the next chapter, so this was chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, remember what he does? He builds this giant statue, all of gold, just a full-on in-your-face. Like, it's just, I'm not just the head of gold, I'm the whole thing. I am the whole thing. There is no silver, no bronze, no iron. I'm the whole thing. It's all gold. It's all me. I am the ruler of the kingdoms, and it's all to my glory. And that's what sets up chapter 4, what we read. Oh, really? Here's a dream for you, king. You're going to go nuts and live like a beast in the field, and then you're going to see who it is who really rules and reigns. You might have noticed three times in that passage that we read that we're given the reason why this was happening. The reason why, verse 17, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's why this is happening. Again in verse 25, again in verse 32. Three times he's telling him, this is why it happens. So that you know, and that all the living know, that I am the one who is in control of the nations. That there is no kingdom that has been established except that which I established. That I am the supreme, I am the sovereign. It's the entire point of this whole saga that takes place over these three chapters. And finally, at the end, it's like, that's why I wanted to read all the way to the end. I love Nebuchadnezzar. He just realizes, man, he is the king of all, and he is able to humble those who are proud in heart. It's beautiful. But the point is, God is sovereign over all. He rules the nations, kingdoms. They rise and fall, and sometimes in his sovereignty and for reasons well beyond our understanding, he allows the beast to rise up and triumph. Evil rulers, evil governors, triumphing over the saints. We've seen it. They've never done it apart from the Lord. But God, in his great and wise and eternal plan, he directs their hearts as he wills. I know, think of what Jesus said when he was standing trial in John chapter 19. It's just a day or two from where we're at in Matthew chapter 22. Pilate says to him, because Jesus isn't, you know, playing ball with him, he says, do you not know that I have the authority to crucify or to release you? Jesus said, well, you'd have no authority if it wasn't given to you from heaven. It's like, you think you're the one in control, but you're not. You are not. So all governing authority is from the Lord. And again, that doesn't just mean the good governing authorities, but it means all governing authorities, including the corrupt and evil one. And that's, I think, the kind of the wild thing to consider here in a passage such as this. So we're commanded to pay taxes, and we look at the evil of so many governments in the world. But it's this wild truth that though God commissions the civil magistrate to do good and promote justice, for us to pay taxes to them, that they are among the greatest perpetrators of evil in the world. I mean, have you thought about that? That the mass scale, historically, governments have been the greatest perpetrators of evil. David Van Drunen, he was one of my professors at seminary. He's a wonderful guy, but he wrote a book, Politics After Christendom. If any of you just want to read a good book and kind of get your arm around just political philosophy, theology, and so forth, and you know, he's got more degrees than I have letters in my name, including a JD, a degree in law, but nevertheless, it's a great book. But he had this to say in it. He said, civil governments in a fallen world are intractably sinful institutions. The power of the sword that enables them to keep some evil at bay also enables them to do evil on a more vicious scale than private parties. And it's so true. I mean, if you look throughout history, what private individual has committed more atrocities than this, than communist China, than the communist Soviet Union, who has done this? And we could go on and on all throughout history. What private individual has even come close to doing the evil that these political regimes have done? And yet Jesus says to pay taxes to them. Even as that tax money may be used to fight against us, fight against Christ and his church. Just as it was being used to put Jesus to death, Paul to death, and the apostles to death. It is truly a mystery indeed. And I'll tell you, if it wasn't for the great truth, and it's why I spent so much time on it, this great truth that the Most High rules in heaven, and there is no authority on earth except that which he has established. If it wasn't for that truth, we'd balk at this. I mean, we'd pay taxes to stay out of jail, but we wouldn't pay taxes out of obedience to God and faith, saying, I trust God. I trust that he's doing what he should be doing, what he knows is best. Because ultimately, in the end, God is God, and his ways are infinitely higher than our ways. And this is just a matter of believing that and in faith obeying him. And the good news for us is that, you know, though we live in the conflicts of the kingdoms of this world, where there is so much evil and so much opposition, where there is so much turmoil and so much unrest and so much injustice and so much corruption, we are a part of an eternal kingdom. That we actually possess citizenship to two kingdoms. And so we're never like placing our hope in this fallible kingdom. Now we're living here as lights for Christ, to shine for him and to love our neighbor and to try and do that which is in the best interest of our neighbor. But our hope is in our other citizenship, our citizenship in heaven, the kingdom that is eternal, where there is perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect truth, perfect peace, perfect happiness. See, that's the unseen kingdom. That's the kingdom that lies beyond the world of sight, that, going back to Plato's allegory of the cave, that's the kingdom that we're a part of. That's the kingdom where we find our ultimate hope and our ultimate rest. And so even as we live in the turmoil of this present age, the conflicts of worldly kingdoms, shining our light as best we can by the grace of God for his glory, we are always hoping in that eternal kingdom, that glorious home that awaits us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your amazing love and grace, Lord. And Lord, we do marvel at your wisdom. It's a marvelous thing to sit and consider that this great reality that you indeed are enthroned in the heavens and you do as you please on earth. That, Lord, there is none who can oppose you. That the combined force of all of humanity, Lord, it has no power before you. You are infinite in your power, your wisdom, and your glory. Lord, for you are great beyond even our greatest imagination. And we are so grateful to know that you are the one who rules and reigns over all things with perfect wisdom. And that in doing so, there is a home that awaits us, a glorious home, a home that is perfect in every way. For this, we thank you. I do pray, Father, that you would help us as we live as citizens of two kingdoms, that, Lord, we would shine brightly for you in the kingdoms of this world, drawing men and women and children into the light of your eternal kingdom, that, God, you would use us in this capacity. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do good in such a way so that they wouldn't look at us and think we're really great people, but instead they would look to you and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Father, I pray that you would do these things, that you would be honored in our midst. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Come to the Lord's table now, and in doing so, we again are just given this beautiful picture of the gospel here in these elements, the bread just pointing to and reminding us of the body, human body that the eternal Son took on for us and was broken for our sins. And his blood, represented by the wine, which was shed for us in our sins, that we could have full forgiveness in him. And in coming and partaking of these things, we aren't merely reminded of that which they represent and symbolize, but in some mysterious way, Christ himself, by his Spirit, nourishes us in our own faith. So much so that when Christ institutes the supper, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He speaks of the bread as though it is his own flesh, because of the reality that there is a nourishing of faith that is taking place within us as we take a hold of these elements. And by faith, we are saying we are taking hold of Christ. Our faith is being strengthened. Our assurance is being deepened as we come to this table and partake of that which Christ himself has instituted. And so this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have received him by faith into your own life, if God has placed his mark upon you, you've been baptized, then I invite you to come and partake of these elements. Whereas if you're not a Christian, then I would warn you against partaking, because to do so as an unbeliever is to eat and drink condemnation. And so don't be mistaken in thinking that partaking of communion as an unbeliever will somehow endear you to God. It actually has the opposite effect. It actually is to eat and drink condemnation. But in saying that, please do also know that Christ does invite you to himself by faith, that you come to him simply as an act of faith, by in your own heart, your own mind, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible says you will be saved. That is how you are saved. It is not by any work that you do. It is simply by coming in faith to Jesus Christ. And so, with that, the worship team, they're going to lead us in a song as they do. If you please come, take of the elements, then return to your seats and we'll all partake together. Okay, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you have done to make us your own. We thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our salvation for us, doing all that was required under your perfect law and justice in order that we might be righteous and forgiven. We thank you for him, and we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for his presence in our lives, that he has come to indwell us and shed his love abroad in our hearts. We thank you that he has applied to us personally all of the benefits of Christ's saving work, so that he is the one who is now at work within us, and we thank you for this. And so, Father, please now be with us in this time. Minister to us by your Spirit. Strengthen us and encourage us in our faith. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Before Jesus departed, he left this sacrament for his church, for us to observe until he returns, that through it we would always be mindful of his own death on behalf of us, so that in and through him we might have life. And it was on the eve of his betrayal, when he was with his disciples in the upper room, that he instituted the sacrament. And it was then that he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now would you please stand? We will conclude our service as we together confess our faith, as we confess the Nicene Creed, which again, it's the first of the church's ecumenical creeds, compiled in the 4th century, and it has ever since just really served as the outermost boundaries for what constitutes a true Orthodox Christian faith that stretches throughout history and across denominational boundaries. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to confess that now. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. If anybody has any prayer needs, I'll be available outside or here in the sanctuary afterwards if you would like prayer. Likewise, if you have any questions about the sermon or perhaps about just Christian faith or anything I may be able to help you with, I'd be happy to try and answer them for you. And so now receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.